Well, good morning. We are in the book of Romans together. Turn to Romans 2 this morning. And we've seen so far that the theme of the book of Romans is the gospel, the good news of the saving righteousness of God that is revealed in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And last week we began really what was the first major section in the book following the greeting and introduction to the letter. The first major section from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. And the function of these two chapters is to show us our need for this righteousness. So Paul does something of an expose on human sin and wickedness, talks about the wrath of God, the judgment of God. He says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And last week we saw how Paul kind of shines a light on the depravity, the moral depravity, the wickedness of the irreligious, the Gentiles of that day, and all of the moral degradation and perversion of that day. But today we're going to see how Paul turns to a group of people who would have agreed with everything he'd said up to this point. Right? This is addressed to the peanut gallery, the people who are saying, "Amen, Paul, way to nail all of those dirty, filthy, evil, wicked people." And Paul turns to them and says, "Hey, you're just as bad." In other words, he's shining a light now, not on the need of the people who are so obviously sinful and wicked. He's looking at the moral people, the religious people, and he's saying, "You stand condemned as well. You also need this saving righteousness of God." As John Bunyan put it near the end of The Pilgrim's Progress, there is a path to hell that leads from the gates of heaven. Even seemingly good people can be lost. And that's what Paul is showing us here. So let's read the passage, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, and then we'll dig into it together. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." This is God's word. As we work through this passage, I want you to see three things. First of all, judgment day is coming. Secondly, everyone will be judged. And thirdly, the standard of that judgment. Okay? Judgment day is coming. So this has to do with the certainty of judgment. Everybody's going to be judged. This has to do with the impartiality of judgment. And we're going to be judged according to our works. That's the standard of judgment. So those three things. So first of all, judgment day is coming. There's a certainty to the judgment. Now, last week in 1:18, we saw that the wrath of God is now being revealed from heaven against ungodliness, wickedness of men. And we talked about how one of the ways in which the wrath of God is being worked out, is being revealed, is as God judicially abandons people to their sinful desires. So God, in effect, Romans 1 tells us, when people resist him, when they reject him, when they refuse him, when they don't want anything to do with him, God in effect says, okay, have it your way. Live life as you want to live. And he abandons them to their desires. And that in itself is an outworking of his wrath and his judgment. Nothing more just, more fair than that. God gives people over to what they want. He lets them have their own way. That's what chapter 1 says. But chapter 2 adds another dimension to God's wrath, speaking not so much of God's wrath as it is presently being revealed, but of the future revelation of God's wrath on a day of judgment. Judgment day is coming. Now you see that in the passage in several places. All right, verse 2 says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Verse 3, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Verse 5 talks about the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. And then verse 16 again talks about that day when, according to the gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. We believe this is what Scripture teaches. This has been the testimony of the church throughout history. So in the Apostles' Creed, which we will recite together later this morning, we say that we believe that Christ will come from heaven to judge the living and the dead. We believe that there is a future day of judgment. Now, that is just the testimony of Scripture. Jesus taught it. Matthew 25, he talked about the future separation of the sheep from the goats, where those who do good are welcomed into the Father's kingdom, and those who do evil and do wickedness are banished once and for all from his presence. Jesus says in John chapter 5 that the Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment, and he says, don't marvel at this. The hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Paul himself, in his preaching, Acts chapter 17, said that God now commands all men everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world. And he's given proof of this through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul also says in other places that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us will receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So this is what Scripture teaches across actually both Testaments. I didn't quote Old Testament passages, but in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Jesus and Paul, the Scripture teaches there's coming a day of judgment. Now, this is something that's also a witness to, evidenced by in our conscience. All right, so the Bible says there will be a day of reckoning, right? A day of judgment. But it's also something that is that we know intuitively in our conscience. There's something in us, and Paul alludes to this in verses 14 and 15. There's something in us that accuses us when we do wrong, right? There's this inner voice that kind of is a barometer telling us how we're doing. Are we doing right? Are we doing wrong? Are we living up to the standard, or are we not? You remember how King Richard said in Shakespeare's Richard III, my conscience hath a thousand several tongues, and every tongue brings in a several tale, and every tale condemns me for a villain. Yeah, the conscience, it's that tongue that condemns. It's that inner voice that tells us that we're either living according to the standard or we're not living according to the standard. So there's something in us that testifies to this, and that's because there's something in us that wants to be right. We all intuitively know that we are living for some kind of verdict, that there must be some kind of judgment on our lives. The playwright Arthur Miller described this in his play After the Fall, and it's really a devastating play that takes place all inside of the mind of a man. And he's reviewing his life. He's a reputable lawyer with this prosecutor's zeal, and he's reviewing his life. And it's as if every person that he's had relationship, significant relationship with in his life, is bringing the evidence up against him for how he lived. So he thinks about his failure, his guilt as a son and as a husband and as a friend and as a father and as a man. But the crisis comes when he says that all of his life he'd been thinking he was on this upward climb, and then he looks up and he sees that the bench is empty and there is no verdict. And then he says that his life was reduced to an endless argument with oneself, a pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench. Now, there's something in us that says there must be a verdict. There's something in us that knows that our lives must be scrutinized in some way. But if there's no judge to give the verdict, life becomes meaningless and we have no reason for this moral sense within us. We are accountable, in other words, our conscience says. We are morally accountable to someone, something greater than ourselves. And Scripture tells us that that someone is God and that something is the law that He has given to us. So, the doctrine of judgment, it's revealed in Scripture, declared in Scripture. It's something that's evidenced in our own conscience. But get this, I think this is an important note to make this morning. The doctrine of judgment is also a source of hope for the oppressed. Now, when you and I hear about, you know, day of reckoning, day of judgment, our first reaction is probably somewhat negative. Unless you really, you know, maybe you believe this, and so it's positive, but mixed with something negative. Maybe a negative emotion like you feel somewhat threatened by this, or you feel somewhat afraid of this. Ah, I've got to stand before God of judgment. That feels threatening to me. It's interesting that C.S. Lewis had the experience when he was studying the Psalms of recognizing this. He knew that doctrine of judgment was something that was threatening and kind of negative. But what he discovered when he was reading the Psalms is that when he reads the prayers of the psalmist, it's something positive. And he wrote this little essay called Judgment in the Psalms. And he discovered the reason why the psalmists are always praying for judgment. You know, they're praying, God, judge me according to your righteousness. They're praying for judgment. They're asking God to come in judgment. They're looking forward to it. And Lewis was mystified by this until he discovered something interesting. This is what he discovered. He said that the ancient Jews, like ourselves, think of God's judgment in terms of an earthly court of justice. The difference is that the Christian pictures the case to be tried as a criminal case with himself in the dock. And the Jewish person pictures it as a civil case with himself as the plaintiff. The one hopes for acquittal or rather pardon. The other hopes for a resounding triumph with heavy damages. Christians cry to God for mercy instead of justice. The Jewish person, he says, the psalmist, cried to God for justice instead of injustice. And I think that's an important point to make. That the fact that Scripture says judgment is coming, there's the judgment day coming, while it is true, that has something to do with us, personally and individually, in our walk before God. We're going to talk about that in a moment. It also has something to do with the righting of all the wrongs in the world, the righting of wrong, the dealing with injustice in the world. And that's why Scripture, again, in both Testaments, Old and New, talks about judgment and justice in such positive ways as something that we need to right the wrongs in the world. You remember Jesus told the parable of the woman, the widow who is crying out for justice, right? And so it's something that we need. The musical Les Miserables makes this point. The opening scene of the play has these men that are on a chain gang, all right? They're on a chain gang and they're singing, and then it kind of cuts to a group of factory workers in Paris who are really the downtrodden of society, and they're singing this song, and it's all kind of working together, and the song is called The End of the Day, and they're saying things like this: at the end of the day, it's another day over, and that's all you can say for the life of the poor. They're downtrodden. They're discouraged because of the oppression, the injustice that they're experiencing. But near the end of the song, they say this: at the end of the day, there's another day dawning. There's another day dawning. That becomes one of the themes in the play. There's a day that's going to dawn. What is it? It's a day of justice. It's a day of redemption. At the end of the day, there's another day dawning. There's a hunger in the land. There's a reckoning still to be reckoned, and there's going to be hell to pay at the end of the day. Well, that's not just a swear word in a play. That's reality. There is a day of reckoning that is going to right the wrongs that are in the world, and that's good news for people who have suffered the injustice and the wickedness that comes upon them at the hands of wicked people. That's one reason why the old African spirituals expressed hope in the second coming of Christ. Did you ever notice that? In the African spirituals, there's so much looking forward to the second coming, to the vindication that will come when Jesus returns and rights all wrongs, when He brings justice. Let justice roll down like waters, as the Old Testament prophet says. Judgment Day is coming, and that is good news. But it's also bad news. Right? Because it's not just good news for the oppressed, it's bad news for those who have done wrong. And this passage tells us not only is it coming, there's a certainty to the day of judgment, but everybody's going to be judged. Everybody's going to be judged. There is an impartiality to this judgment. God doesn't have favorites. That's one of the points Paul wants to make in this text. God has no favorites. Everybody's going to be judged. The good person as well as the bad person. The moral, religious person as well as the immoral, irreligious person. That's especially important to see here in this passage because Paul is speaking directly now to the moral, to the religious. Right? He's addressing them. That's his main point. Verses 1 through 5, God is going to judge all people. You see, Paul recognizes that there are two roads to hell. There is the road of unrighteousness, the obvious big immoral sins like murder or adultery or so on. But Paul also knows that there's another road that leads to hell, and that's the road of self-righteousness. And so he turns the spotlight on the moral person, the religious person. And what the way this should function for us is to turn the spotlight on our own hearts, because most of us in this room are religious people. That's why we're here this morning. And so we should look at ourselves in this text. C.S. Lewis once said, in all discussions of hell, we should keep steadily before our eyes the possible damnation, not of our enemies or our friends, but of ourselves. And when we're thinking about the judgment of God, we've got to look inward and we've got to look at ourselves in light of God's word. Now, notice what Paul says in verse 1. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And it goes on to give us something of a psychological profile of a self-righteous person in verses 1 through 5. Here's the person who is judgmental. They're judging others. But not only are they judgmental, they're hypocritical because they're doing the very same things. Now, that doesn't mean that they did every single sin that was in the list at the end of chapter 1. What Paul's getting at, I think, and he mentions this in verse 16, that God is going to judge the secrets of our hearts. What he's getting at is that it's not just external, behavioral violations of the law that condemn us. It's the root of sin within our hearts that shows up in attitudes, that shows up inwardly what's going on in our hearts, even if it doesn't get obviously expressed in our actions. And so he says, you're judgmental. You're judging other people. But not only are you judgmental, you're hypocritical. And because of that hypocrisy, because you condemn this in others, but you have the same thing going on in your own heart. You condemn the sexual perversity of the world around you, yes, but you have lust in your own heart. You condemn the greed and the materialism of the wealthy, but yeah, you've got discontent and greed and covetousness in your own heart, right? You condemn murder, yes, but you've got hatred in your own heart. And Jesus tells us that hatred is essentially murder in the heart. This is exactly what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. He takes the law and he shows us the full extent of the law. It reaches all the way into the heart. It's not just our behaviors. It's what's going on inside. So Paul says the self-righteous person is judgmental. The self-righteous person is hypocritical. Not only that, the self-righteous person is presumptuous. Look at verse 4. He says, you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Now, have you ever heard someone who said something to this effect? You know, I don't really feel like God's angry with me. I don't feel like things are going well in my life. You know, I'm happily married. I've got great kids that are doing well in school. I've got a good job. I have money in the bank. I'm healthy. My life's going well. I think God likes me. God loves me. Well, Paul would say, yes, God is kind. God is forbearing. God is good to you, but that goodness is meant to lead you to repentance. He's long-suffering with you. He's giving you time to reckon with your need for him. But here's the person who is presuming on that goodness. And rather than seeing the goodness of God as something to lead him to repent, he is just storing up wrath for the day of wrath. That's what verse 5 says. Because of your hard and impenitent heart. So hard-heartedness, lack of repentance, these also are characteristics of the self-righteous person. Jesus made this point, didn't he, when he told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember the story? He talks about two men who go to the temple to pray. And one person goes and is really happy with himself, and he prays with himself, Jesus says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men are. And he lists all the sins that he's not guilty of. And the tax collector won't even come into the court of the temple, but he stands far off. He won't raise his eyes to heaven, but he's sobbing and beating on his chest, and he's saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, which one do you think went down to his house justified? It was the tax collector. It was the sinful person that went down justified because he recognized his need for mercy, whereas the Pharisee was self-righteous. He thought that he was righteous in and of himself. You know, we've got to be careful with that because we can hear a story like that and apply it in exactly the wrong way. One time, I heard my dad preach a sermon on that parable. My dad's a preacher. And after church, we were standing around and a church member came up and said, Brother Ronnie, I'm so glad I'm not like that Pharisee. I could barely believe my ears. You see, we can become judgmental of judgmental people. We can start looking down on the people who look down on other people. I mean, if we're not careful, if we do anything rather than shine the spotlight right on our own hearts, we fall right into this category of looking down on others, of being judgmental, hypocritical, presumptuous, hard-hearted. Our heart's impenetrable. Rather than being led to repentance and to faith, looking to ourselves that we are righteous. All right, day of judgment is coming, but it's not just judgment for the obviously wicked people. It's for you and me. It's for everyone. It's for the good person. It's not just that the unrighteous will be condemned, but also the self-righteous will be condemned. In other words, we all stand in need here. And just to intensify it, let's look at one third thing, and that's the standard of judgment. Paul gives us this in verses 6 through 10. He tells us, verse 6, that God will render to each one according to his works. We'll be judged according to our works. And then in verses 7 through 10, he describes two basic groups of people. I like the way John Stott explains this. He says you could see these two different groups of people in terms of their goal, what they seek after, their works, what they do, and their end, where they are going. All right, look at what the text says, verse 7. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. So, Paul's saying we're going to be judged according to our works. There are those who do good. There are those who do evil. Those who do good are seeking for glory, honor, immortality. Their end is eternal life. Those who do evil are self-seeking. They do unrighteousness, and their end is wrath and fury and tribulation and distress. So here's the contrast. Now, this is startling. This isn't what you would expect in a letter from Paul about the good news, right? This doesn't look like good news initially, but we've got to stop here, not rush too quickly to the good news, because Paul here is applying the law to our hearts in order to show us our need for Christ. And he is showing us something that is true about the heart of evil as well as the heart of faith. And so let's look at those two things real quickly before we close. So first of all, there's an insight here about the heart of evil. He says that the evil person is the person who is self-seeking. Now, that's right at the heart of evil, self-seeking. Lewis again says, the characteristic of lost souls is their rejection of everything that is not simply themselves. A few years ago, I came across this interesting little list called The Property Laws for Toddlers. You can see this. You see selfishness in children, right? It's very obvious in children, and through, you know, discipline and social conditioning and so on, we learn to kind of keep it somewhat in check as we grow older, but it's pretty obvious in children. And here are the property laws of a toddler. Number one, if I like it, it's mine. Number two, if it's in my hand, it's mine. Number three, if I can take it from you, it's mine. Number four, if I had it a little while ago, it's mine. Number five, if it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. Number six, if I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. 7, if it looks just like mine, it's mine. 8, if I saw it first, it's mine. 9, if you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. And number 10, if it's broken, it's yours. Self-seeking, right? So it's obvious in children, and it's funny in children, but you know what's not funny? In adults. It's not funny when that matures and ripens into a self-centered life. And what happens, what Paul is telling us, is that all evil, all wickedness, all unrighteousness, it springs from this kind of heart that has self right at the center, right at the core. Rather than being God-centered, seeking to honor and please God, and other-centered, seeking to love and honor and serve others, the human heart at its core is self-centered. And it's because of that self-centeredness that we become evil, we do evil, and the end of such an evil, self-centered life, Paul says, is judgment. It's wrath. In contrast to that, Paul describes the heart of faith. And really, I think it's important here to try to understand how does Paul connect the doctrine of justification by faith with what he says here about works. Because he says in verse 7 that those who by patience and well-doing who seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And then in verse 10, that glory and honor and peace comes to everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. What does that mean? Does that mean that people are saved by their works? I don't think that's what Paul means. He doesn't say that we are judged on the basis of our works. He doesn't say that justification comes on account of our works. He says that that God renders each man according to his works. And I think there is a distinction. I think what Paul is describing here is the heart of faith, which alone justifies us, as he goes on to say in Romans 3 and 4, the heart of faith which alone justifies us, but then it bears fruit in a life that is characterized by perseverance in doing good. Not perfection, but perseverance in doing good. John Stott gives a very simple one-sentence summary. He says, the presence or the absence of saving faith in our hearts will be disclosed in the presence or absence of good works of love in our lives. So faith alone is what justifies, but as the Reformers like to say, it's not a faith that is alone. It's a faith that bears fruit in our lives. I think that's what Paul is describing here. Now, that still leaves a final question, which I want to end with. If God is this just judge, and if God scrutinizes our lives and there is a verdict, and if we are sinners and sin condemns us in the end, there's still this big question, how in the world can we as sinful people be right with a holy God? Verse 13, I think, states the principle of judgment as clearly as you find anywhere in Scripture. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. But here's the problem. If you look at your life honestly, you're not a doer of the law. If I look at my life honestly, I'm not a doer of the law. And this is the good news that Paul will go on to tell us in Romans, that there is a doer. There is one doer of the law. There's one person who has done, who has fulfilled the law perfectly. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10, verse 4. There's only one person who has lived a perfect life without regrets, who never sullied his conscience, who never treated another person with anything less than love and dignity, who never turned created things into idols, who never failed to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, whose every breath, the focus of whose every moment was to love God and to love people perfectly and fully. There's only one person who had no ounce of hypocrisy in his heart, who was never sinfully judgmental. There's only one person who was not presumptuous. There's only one person who doesn't ultimately fit this profile of a self-righteous person that we looked at this morning, or the profile of a wicked, unrighteous person that we looked at last week. And that one person is Jesus Christ. The irony is that this person is the one person who has already borne the full weight of the wrath of God against sin. This is the one person for whom the day of judgment has already come, because that's what happened on the cross. The day of judgment, which was for the future, reserved for the end of time, dawned in the middle of history as the sins of the world were placed on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And he died for those sins. And listen, believer, listen, sinner, listen, person whose conscience condemns you this morning. He died for you. He did that for you. He took the judgment that you deserved. He took the wrath that was being stored up against your sins. And he lived in your life, in your place. He lived a life of perfect, unfailing righteousness, so that through faith in him, his righteousness, his obedience becomes yours, while your sins became his. And all the wrath that you deserve was poured out on him, so that all the righteousness and the obedience and the blessing and the grace deserved by Christ becomes yours. In his spiritual autobiography, John Bunyan described the intense struggle that he felt with guilt and the fear of judgment. He said, "I was a burden and a terror to myself." And he literally was. I mean, he experienced guilt in ways that few of us probably have experienced. But there came a turning point when he overheard someone reading from the book of Romans. He began to see and began to understand something of the gospel. And then he tells us that one day he was walking through a field and suddenly this thought dawned on him, "Thy righteousness is in heaven." And that he could look to heaven and see Christ there, standing before God as his sole source of righteousness. He says, "I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There I say, as my righteousness, so that wherever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, for it was just before him." Your righteousness is in heaven. That's good news. Now, it's really good news when you understand how much you need it. And when you understand that self-righteousness will condemn you, unrighteousness will condemn you, but the righteousness of God, the saving righteousness of God, revealed in Jesus Christ, will save you. Charles Wesley put it like this: "Oh, how shall I the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast showed, that I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God, should know, should feel my sins forgiven, blessed with this foretaste of heaven." And when that grips you, when that arrests your heart, like it did Bunyan, like it did Wesley, like it did Paul, when that gets hold of you, that transforms the deepest drives and desires of the heart, so that you do become a person who perseveres in doing good, because the whole motivational center of your heart has changed, so that you're no longer predominantly, mainly a self-seeking person, but you're in the process of becoming a God-seeking person, an others-loving person, a person who's centered not on that little monster that lives inside of our hearts, but a person who lives for others, for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, when we examine ourselves in the light of your holiness, when we look at ourselves under the scrutiny of all that you require of us as human beings and are just and right to require, in fact, when we just compare ourselves with the standards that we hold other people up to and realize that we ourselves don't meet up to our own standards, we have to admit, we have to confess that we're sinners and that we need salvation. And we thank you that in the gospel we have good news of the saving righteousness of God through Jesus Christ for all who believe. And we want to apply our hearts to that this morning. We want to express our faith, our trust in word, in prayer, looking to Christ as our sole source of righteousness. And as we come to the table now in a few moments, we do so remembering what Christ has done for us. As we see the bread broken and we think of his broken body, as we drink the juice, the fruit of the vine, and we think of his poured out blood, we are reminded in a fresh, intangible, concrete way of the price that Christ has paid for us. The judge himself has been judged in our place. And so judgment is passed. The verdict has been announced that we are justified, righteous with God. And so we thank you for that gift, and we thank you for the gift of the table through which we stir up our hearts in remembrance and through which we commune with the living Christ by faith. So meet with us now as we come to the table. We pray this in Jesus' name.